While ago, we had Activate Sunday, and it was very exciting. I was very pleased by the response. And I'm wanting to continue with that theme, James 1:27. We were just talking about the fact that God is a merciful God, and we see a lot of that in the New Testament. I was just reading this afternoon again where Jesus again walks down the road, and few people in succession cries out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and how it moves him and he stops and he just reaches out and touches them, changes their lives dramatically. The scripture says that true worship, true religion is to take care of the widows and the orphans and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so we've been talking about the fact that there's a shift that some of us need to make in our hearts and in our minds with regard to how does God see religion? What does he expect of us in terms of our worship? And we were talking about the fact that when we sing, like we've just done, it's an expression of worship. It's actually wrong to say that that is worship, but it's a beautiful expression of worship. And so scripture goes on to say that there are many expressions of worship, but there's a heart to worship, and that's a heart of mercy, where we become mindful of the fact that there are vulnerable people around us and needy people around us, and that we begin to just accept the fact that God is so committed to any person with a need, and that God wants us to bring our hearts to him to where he can touch our hearts in a way that his heart is touched and moved. And we see that with Jesus during his time on earth. He's really touched and moved when he sees human need in any form. And so I'm wanting to continue with that thought tonight. And tonight's going to be a little bit challenging for some of us. And I'm just trusting the Lord that you'll not be overly alarmed. I'm just saying that to get your mind ready for a bit of a squawk. But I believe it's one of those times when God just wants us to follow the trail, follow where the Holy Spirit is leading us, and in Scripture. And tonight's word is a little bit prophetic. It has an element of teaching in it. And read with me from Romans chapter 13, verse 1, because it's a good place to start to get us to go where we're going to go tonight and hopefully get a little bit practical. And send you away with some stuff that you're going to be thinking about, praying about, talking about a great deal, and then working through. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That scripture was a real challenge to me when I was young, and I just started preaching when I was at high school. Thanks, you can take that down now. I had an experience with the Holy Spirit, and I was a very quiet, introvert, introspective little guy that had been a Christian, serving the Lord since I was 6 years old, started young, and used to pray a lot, pray with the old lady since I was 10 years old, do intercession, all that stuff. But then I had this encounter with God, the Holy Spirit, when I was 16, and I started preaching, reaching people for the Lord, and discovered that God was still alive. And in the school where I was, I was challenged by, I remember one Hindu teacher, a special man, very committed educator, very dedicated. But he was challenging me as to whether God was alive and whether the scripture was true. And I can't remember how we got there, but the challenge then involved a few people that had contracted very serious diseases, sicknesses, life-threatening. I'm trying to remember. One was a heart condition that a girl had. The other one was a very, very severe rheumatism that another girl had. She spent most of her time in a little room where the staff, this time of the year, had to massage her because she couldn't move. A particular kind of rheumatism was so bad, and I can't remember what the third person. But in any case, it came down to showdown day. I was very arrogant, very unwise in those days, and God was gracious. But some friends and I prayed for the kids, and they got healed in front of the whole school. Boom. You know. So obviously that was great fun, great sports. A lot of people came to Jesus. A lot of things started happening. Great movement among the students, spread to other schools. But it was around about 1974, 1975, and some of us who may know a little bit of South African history will remember that in 1976, there was a bit of a meltdown. Schools just went into a frenzied chaos. School kids started colliding with the military of the time, and then the big upheaval started. So in the middle of all of that, I was still preaching, and there was a revival going on from our school, and our school was also right in the middle of planning all of that stuff, and a lot of my teachers were really onto me. They were really fighting me because they wanted me more part of the struggle than I saw myself as, just in terms of leadership and that. But to cut a long story short, this Romans 13 was a bogey bear. You know, because it's one thing talking about Christ who loves and who came to die and save us and it was good. But then there was a scripture that says that government is good and the government of the day was good. I could get very few people to buy into that. People were happy to admit that God's alive and he's doing something, but, you know, too many of our friends have had siblings or friends as little sisters who got killed, rubber bullets through the head, because we had the army in the townships then, tear gas, dogs, barbed wire, bullets, truncheons. It was war. It wasn't a good time, and I remember, you know, we didn't have school for lots of the time, and just following the Caspers around through the township, just shocked and horrified by what I saw, because the government of the day was waging war against us in the townships and against us as kids. It was hard. You know, but my personal challenge was the one of whether all scripture was in fact inspired by God, and if so, then obviously Romans chapter 13 verse 1 was inspired by God too. But now the problem with that, the converse, is if I took that chapter out, even if it were for that time, which would have made my life a lot better, easier, my ministry a lot more successful, then I had a problem, because then I had to throw away the whole of Scripture. So that was a hard one. The upshot of all of that is that the painful decision was the one that I took, that Romans 13 belonged in Scripture. And from there, my very, very firm and strong conviction that God has, is, and always will be committed to government, to the state, as an institution. That he created, he ordained, he anointed the institution of government. And that God's concern isn't always with whether government is good or average or bad. But what God knows is that even bad government is infinitely better than no government. Now, that's very hard to tell a bunch of teenagers who were angry with government back then. Like I said, there weren't very many buyers. And some 2 years ago, I was taken back to that time when I was in Zimbabwe, speaking at a conference there for church leaders. And then came prayer time, and a few of the older men got up and they started praying, not for their government, but for their head of state, Robert Mugabe. And they were praying that God would bless him and keep him alive. So, you know, you sit there in silence and you wait for the prayer meeting to be over, because I'm curious to know as to whether they actually mean that or if they're just doing it to be nice. So I went to ask them about it afterwards, and they assured me that they weren't trying to be nice. They meant it. I said, you mean you really want God to bless Robert Mugabe? Yes. And they said, Fred, we don't expect you to understand, or even the people who come from outside Zimbabwe, but from where we're sitting, we're looking at the gentlemen that are poised to succeed, to take over from Robert Mugabe, and they're a lot worse. So where we come from, it's a bit of the devil you know situation. And we know that you find that untenable, but we've sort of resigned ourselves to it, and we're trusting the Lord in this situation, and we're going biblical, we're remaining with what's biblical. And they had come to the same conclusion in a bit more dramatic way than I did a lot of years ago, some 30-something years ago, that bad government is infinitely better than no government. Ask Somalia, ask Liberia, ask Bosnia, ask Haiti, ask a lot of places on the earth that didn't understand the difference between some semblance of order, institutional order, and the gates of hell and the chaos and the anarchy that comes with that. Because there's a certain blessedness that rests upon the land when institutional government is in place, even if it's shaky and not ideal and doesn't conform to any textbook. So that was a big one for me to work through. So from where God sits and the way he put life, society together, God has placed and ordained a blessing on certain institutions. Starting at the top, we're looking at government. After that, it's church. So if you have people that are running off because they were hurt in church, and let me tell you that there are a lot of people that are sitting outside of institutional organized church, and they have very, very convincing sounding theology around and against institutional church at the moment. And my response to them is just by telling them that story that I've just told you about my struggle. And before we go any further, the challenge today is to come to the place where we receive grace from God to separate our emotions, sometimes our negative emotions, talking about church now, with regard to the institution that makes us want to stand up and rebel like we were all doing a lot of years ago. I remember being at Varsity, and it was off to Varsity, sometime in New York, being overseas, Scandinavia, with the exiles and the fugitives, and waging a lone war with all the people that had been banned. I wasn't banned. I was there of my own accord overseas. But a lot of people overseas were banned, and they were bitter. And they were raising funds for the armed struggle. I was, again, not being very popular, because I was going to those very funders and saying that I disagree with the slogan, liberation before education. A lot of Europeans were giving money for AK-47s, because I was saying back then, looking at Scripture and having worked through the implications of Romans chapter 13, I knew, and I had opportunity to speak to very high-ranking people at the time, that if money were to be given for AK-47s, then years later we would have a culture of violence. We would have uneducated and semi-educated people running around with no value of life and no moral compass and a lot of bloody violence. And unfortunately, I was right. And almost everybody around me was wrong. You know why? Because it's so easy to make decisions with our emotions when we're under pressure and when we're in pain. It's like when you get divorced, don't fall in love for at least 18 months after you've come through a traumatic experience. Same as when you're angry. Don't make any big decisions in your anger. Don't legislate. Don't make decrees or decisions or vows in your pain or in your anger. Don't do that. Because our emotions are bound to get us running off course. Are you with me? Now, I need to say that to you 20 times, because when you're in the situation, when you are surrounded by angry people, I remember coming to roadblocks. I remember when Lucille and I started going out, and she didn't quite understand roadblocks. you know, with a bunch of army guys with rifles, R5 rifles or whatever, you know, and me with my big hair, I'd always get pulled off the road. And they'd always strip my car down to the paint. And they'd always give me grief. And especially when Lucille was in the car with me, it was worse. It was terrible, you know. And she'd hang out the window and give them lip, you know, because they were Afrikaans and she was Afrikaans and she thought she could just sort them out. But it wasn't that easy. Because they didn't want to be there. They were angry and we were beyond angry. You know, you feel it's people invading your space, not respecting your human dignity, all that stuff. But a lot of emotions in conflict. They were tough times. And it's very easy to make life-changing commitments and decisions then. And the bottom line is don't. Don't. So that's what tonight's message is all about. I'm just preparing you for where we're going here. So there are a lot of people who feel like that with church because there's a lot of abusive leadership in church here. I mean, we saw it a couple of weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, I asked for a show of hands one night as to who got hurt in church here, and 50% of you stuck your hands up, and that's shocking. I mean, but it's the truth. So it's not like we're exempt. It happens everywhere. And at the moment, we're really trying to correct that. Bring our leadership down to a place. I mean, I'm standing on a platform tonight just for practical purposes. But to do it the way Jesus did. He didn't mount a donkey when his disciples were walking. He walked with them. He didn't do five-star hotel when they were sleeping outside. He slept outside with them. That's the kind of leader Jesus was. Just amazing. So egalitarian, for those of you wanting the big word, but so inclusive. But the institutions that God has blessed is government, church, organized religion is of God. The house church movement is mostly born out of decisions made out of pain that produces rebellion. And I'm not judging anybody for that. I'm just saying that it's just a phenomenon. It's happening. And God doesn't judge people or condemn them for going there. It's not a sin. It's just a decision that doesn't quite tie up with how God put things together. After that, there are the institutions of business, economic enterprises. God created them. Jesus told a lot of stories about them. I just read from a chapter that Jesus devotes to that sector, Luke chapter 16. And then there's marriage as an institution. God doesn't want us to shack up, sleep together, experiment. He wants us to commit to the institution. And again, when you're in a marriage, sometimes it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel good. Sometimes when I have to make some sums, especially when you have kids, around the value of the institution, and understand that God has created it, ordained it, and there's a blessing and God's favor that rests there if you stay and if you work with God and not against God. If you work against the institution, then you've come into rebellion, and then you're in a bad place. Because then we're walking out from under the grace that God has. So there's a special grace on the institutions, God. There's a special grace upon family. And family is the grassroots institution that keeps a nation together, that keeps a society together. And you'll notice a breakdown if we look at places like Zimbabwe, and places like Haiti, where the forces of chaos have gradually begun a process of deconstruction, of breaking things down. When it really comes to that point, then it starts at the top and it begins to fragment all the way through. We become aware of it when we're experiencing it at the bottom level. But the point I'm making tonight is that God is so committed to these institutions, there's a special blessing upon it. And we should never walk away and turn our backs on the institution of government, of church, in the economy, the place where you work, and that world out there of work, or marriage, or family, just because we're in pain or because we're angry. My experience does not give legitimacy or take away legitimacy from that which God's created. Are you still with me tonight? We're talking about the principle from Romans chapter 13. Okay, now I'm going to go quickly. Now it's going to get scary. So, in 1 Peter 2:17, Scripture says, So, in Luke 20:25, he says for us to render unto Caesar, Luke chapter 20, previous one. Could we just go back? The second scripture from the top. So, we were just talking about the principle that Jesus laid down, render unto Caesar and render unto God. He talks about a commitment to the institutions that God has established. Caesar has an institutional commitment that he demands the world, and so does God. Romans chapter 13, verse 7, the same principle gets repeated. I want you to see some stuff there, and at a later stage I'm wanting to come back to that verse 7, but let's move on now. And in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8, you're not going to read it, but the writer there says there are different seasons in our lives, and sometimes there's a season for war, and sometimes there's a time of peace. A time of peace and a time of war. And that's my message tonight. That we're not living in a time of peace, we're living in a time of war. In a social, civil, political sense. In our country, on an average year, more people die in carnage on the roads and in the homes. Than in most situations of military conflict in the world today and in the past few decades. I'm not wanting to bore you with the stats, but they're scary. Having lived through the apartheid years, I want to tell you that in the last few years since 1994, more people have been brutally wounded, maimed, and even killed than in all the 40 years of apartheid, and I'm not exaggerating. Because there's been such a breakdown of what is socially acceptable in our nation, and for us tonight, it may sound very scary that I'm saying things like this because we happen to be living in one of those little last remaining bubbles in Africa of relative law, order, and safety. So let's just look at what Jesus would say in a situation like this. At the end of last year, the head of Scotland Yard was invited by our authorities, by our government, to come and do an assessment of our crime situation. And his assessment was a very simple one. He said that we don't have a crime problem in South Africa. Because South Africa is a war zone. There's no point in considering crime statistics because crime is almost of no consequence. The proportions of that, of a nation or even nations at war. So, I'm wanting you to listen tonight, just with your head. Don't get your heart involved, because it's the easiest thing to become alarmist tonight, and that is not the purpose of why I'm sharing these things with you. Let's go to Scripture. Let's read from Luke 22, and just have a look at what Jesus said to his disciples at some stage. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack, and he has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, you have two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Jesus was speaking on the evening of his crucifixion. And his crucifixion, we understand the spiritual import thereof. We know that God was behind it. We know that God had set it up. We know that it was prophesied. But at the time that it happened, it represented an incredible travesty of justice. Jesus was hauled before a kangaroo court. Richard van den Berg is working on a script, and he's trusting God for money to make a movie just around the legal implications of Jesus' crucifixion and death. Everything that was done, the whole process of justice from the Hebrew side and the Roman side, was violated. It was totally illegal. We're not talking about immoral or unethical. It was just totally illegal. He was, for instance, tried at night, and by Jewish law, no trials were to be held after hours. In other words, everything that happened there happened outside of the course of due legal process. There was a kangaroo court. People had taken the law into their own hands. And so it's within that social and political context that Jesus calls his disciples aside to him, and he says, boys, we've had a very special journey so far, and I've been telling you for a while now what to expect in terms of my destiny. I'm about to fulfill my destiny. But your time to fulfill your destiny has not come yet. So I want you to listen to me very carefully, he was saying to his followers. You've been following me very carefully. You've been walking by faith. You've understood grace. But there are a few adjustments I need for you to make just now, just for this time, just for this season, out of recognition of where we've come to. And there are so many parallels between what happened there and where we are right now. Our country is not a democracy. I'm not speaking politics tonight. I'm just talking about what is. At the moment, and for those of you who don't follow the news, I don't want to follow the news too much either. I find it a bit overwhelming. Just so much violence and so much bloodshed. It just overwhelms the senses. It's just amazing. But worse still, and that's what I'm wanting to speak to you about tonight, is the silence on all these things. The things that aren't being said. And for those of you who know people who study political science, or have studied, perhaps after tonight you should go and talk to them. But there's a scale of declension, of retrogression, of going backwards. There's an 8-point scale and a 10-point scale that I know of. And on the 8-point scale, we've already come to number 6 in terms of a march, a classic march in terms of political science, to genocide. We have a nation that is more polarized than it's ever been in its history, racially. But there are many more signs. We've got a law-abiding population that are almost completely disarmed. Well, we have people running around with impunity that are armed to the teeth. It is so much like the situation that Jesus faced. And you'd remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where they come to take Jesus, and Peter, just then, he didn't have one before or after, but then he had a sword and he used it. Took off a chap's ear. Jesus bent down, picked up the ear, stuck it back. Because Peter thought he was meant to protect Jesus, but Jesus wasn't wanting protection for himself. Jesus was saying to the disciples, men, I want you to survive the night that is coming. In a human sense, I won't, but I want you to survive it. So, that is my message to you. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying that he wants us to survive. I want you to know that from where I'm standing now, our country is going to go a little bit worse. It's going to get dark before it gets light. And so I'm doing tonight what Jesus, as a leader, would have done had he been here. When you're a dad, when you lead a company, when you lead a church, when you're in leadership anywhere, there's a certain moral responsibility that I want to leave with you tonight. We always do it like this. And this is where Christian leadership has failed in the past. It happened in Zimbabwe, happened in many other countries in South Africa. What I'm doing tonight is going to run like wildfire everywhere, but I'm just wanting to be obedient. The principle is this. You pray, you believe, you hope for the best, and then you prepare for the worst. That's being responsible. That's what Jesus was doing that night. He was saying, I want you to get yourself equipped. Get an extra tunic, get a knapsack, and if you have a sword, just have it with you. I'm not saying run off and get an arms cache. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying just brace yourself for what's coming tonight. So, is everybody still with me? Everybody awake? It's very quiet in here. Okay. If we had time now, I'd like to take you through a whole lot of scriptures that always put mercy and truth together. Because that's the powerful thing that God does in one's heart. Once he begins to awaken one's heart to mercy. I went with Tony and a friend the other day to look at a place that we trust we're going to develop as a resort for the disabled, the first of its kind in the country. But now we're walking around there, we're talking about ramps and heights and things and pools and depths of the pool and all of that stuff, you know. And then it hits me again. It's so easy and it's so tempting to practice a Christianity that doesn't consider the pain of the forgotten ones. It is so easy to have a Christianity that will always keep us away from that ward in the hospital with the spina bifida babies, you know, those people born with their spines on the outside that don't have a life and no medical aid in the world covers them. It's so easy to live a life that just forgets those people. It's convenient. But that's where Jesus makes a difference. Mercy and truth goes together because it takes the fear of the actual away. Because dead religion takes us into cuckoo land where we're always dealing with fantasies and ideals that are utopian, but we can't deal with the realities of today and experience God in it. And that's what a heart of mercy does with us. So, what Jesus, I believe, would say to us right now is that our institutions of state are ordained by him, and they're blessed, just like back in the old South Africa, but they're dysfunctional. They are seriously dysfunctional. And we should admit that without getting emotional about it. It's not a call to anger or disappointment or racism. It's just a call to truth. Can I have a witness tonight? And we're not shooting anybody down. We're honoring the king. We bless him. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But secondly, it's a call to preparedness and a moving away from denial. I feel terrible because I come across people all the time that tells me how wonderful the country is and what a future it has. Then I've got to say, I perfectly agree with you, but for right now, that's not the issue. For right now, the wheels are coming, or for right now, we need to get sober. For right now, there are realities that we must deal with now. And just because we're reliving doesn't make a difference. I had somebody tell me the other day that he was at the apartheid museum in Soweto a little while ago, and the guide there that was walking with him, he was saying to him, isn't it sad that we still have this crime problem. And the guy, black guy, looked at him and said, what crime problem? There's no crime problem, you know. And he was telling me about how embarrassed he felt that he, as a white man, would feel that there's a crime problem when there's no crime problem. And I said to him, my dear man, I'm really blessed by your heart for this nation. But the man that was talking to you is an absolute liar. Maybe he's lying to himself. Because what he was trying to tell this white man is that crime was worse in the apartheid years, and I lived there. I was where the tanks and the bullets, and I was part of the struggle and all of that stuff, and I was overseas and everywhere. I want to tell you, he's 50 times worse now than it had ever been. Because the institution of state was immoral back then, but it was functional. Now it is both immoral and dysfunctional. And it's a reality that we must deal with. And it has nothing to do with color. It's got everything to do with fact. But we must come out of denial. And so Jesus says, I want you guys to be proactive and responsible. But don't be fearful and alarmist. Don't run off and say the devil's here and the blacks are about to kill us. Although that's a distinct possibility. And I'm not kidding. You see, I have problems, I have real problems in a factual sense with the silences around the singing of Kill the Boer, and Umshimi Wam. Our president keeps singing, Bring Me My Machine Gun. I want to tell you that is not cultural. It is not a romantic hark back to the struggle. We didn't sing those songs in the struggle days because we'd already made a commitment to a non-racial South Africa. So it really troubles me that after all these years, these songs are being brought back and sung in contravention of what our courts have determined, and there's silence on the institution of government acting illegally and in contravention of our constitution. This is a serious breach of what God would want in our land, and we must take note of it. This is a serious message I'm bringing to you tonight, people. Maybe later on I'll come back with some details. But all I'm wanting to say is that even though we're not wanting to deal with it, there's overwhelming evidence. And you needn't listen to alarmists out there that are racists to understand that we have a very serious situation in our nation. We have black anger among young people at levels that I haven't seen when I was young. We were angry, but we weren't filled with racial hatred. There are a lot of people right now on this campus, and all across the country, people arming themselves to the teeth, ready to go to war, white people, out of fear. The situation's volatile. And then God wants us to commit to faith and hope. Because we must understand that it's just a season that we're going through. God has a hope and a future for this nation. And we are not to walk away from that. But for right now, we must deal with which brings me to my closing remarks. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, Scripture says, and there are lots of scriptures to support this that you can take off the website in the week. The end of that scripture says, for the Lord is a God of justice. In the middle it says, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. God is a God of mercy and justice. And you know what justice is from God's perspective as a merciful God? It is when mercy is systemically applied. In other words, nobody's left out. It is applied without prejudice. It's not applied to black or white or young or old or big or poor. It's applied wherever there's a need. And God is so opposed to a travesty of justice. It was true in the old South Africa. And that's why God brought that regime and that season to an end. It was God. And we all experienced the miracles. But I want you to know that God is consistent, that God is as unhappy with injustice in this country now And he wants us as believers to understand his heart in this regard. What does that mean? I think the saddest thing when it comes to God's heart of mercy and God calling us to embrace a heart of mercy is the almost total lack of concern and care for the millions of victims of violence in this nation. And when the leaders in our nation are silent about the pain, and when people in leadership would speak with indifference when two-year-old babies are being raped, and when culture still determines that a woman doesn't have a soul until she's married, that's why she may be violated and abused at will. That boys don't have a soul until they're circumcised. God has a problem with this injustice, people. Nobody talks about it. Nobody talks about the dark side of Ubuntu that is causing so much pain in this nation. It freaks God out that there's so many people being raped daily. We can start with the unborn. We can go through the whole list. We're not even talking about the carnage on our roads. Some of us may know about the bus that overturned the other day. We have government more interested in getting my $200 out of me because I'm 7 kilometers over 80 kilometers than about the fact that people are dying daily on our roads with there just being silence on it. God is upset because he's a God of mercy. The family's losing loved ones, and there's a general state of indifference to the victims of real pain and real trauma in this nation. And it affects us because we just get touched by it when it comes to visit our family. And I just felt like God was saying to me, how many people must you visit and pray with and counsel who's had people in their homes with guns and knives, and somebody died and somebody got stabbed and somebody just escaped by the skin of the teeth, by the grace of God, before we understand that there's a massive, massive problem in this nation. People are hurting. And it's not white people or black people or brown people or yellow people. It's South Africans. Of all ages. When 85-year-old grandmothers get raped, when toddlers 1 year old have their heads bashed in by some burglar. And not one, many. When old people are hacked to death. We have passed the need for outrage like 20 years ago, people. And there's still nothing. Last year, in an Afrikaans newspaper, I think I mentioned it, on its front page, I'll die with this image in my head. A man on his hands and knees with a tire around him. Somebody has set him alight and he's burned to death. And there's some cameraman taking pictures of this instead of taking the tire off the man, getting him to hospital. Somebody has a front page story in an Afrikaans newspaper. And when I read that, I realize, God, what have we become as a nation? It's affected all of us. But as God begins to restore us inside, people, as we begin to feel, as we begin to see, as we begin to feel, so we begin to see. And God gives us grace. So, there are traumatized people. There are stressed people. And God calls for empathy and sympathy. God calls for support and encouragement. Can we just have that last little bit up there? This is what I want us to pray about and work through. As believers, we're going to have to come up with a response, an appropriate response. Now, what I'm sharing is not convenient or comfortable, but it's absolutely necessary. Because the Lord wants us to get through this alive and together and stronger. And I want to tell you, I really believe we're going to get through this. But I want to tell you that there are forces of darkness in this nation. I don't know who they are. I know who some of them are because they're standing up before the media and they speak out with impunity and nobody silences them. I want to tell you that I firmly believe that commitments have been made to the electorate of this nation that amounts to the bloodshed of a lot of people, the killing of a lot of people. And everybody's afraid to stand up and talk about it. And tonight I'm doing that. But I believe that that conspiracy, that plan is from the pit of hell. And that's why we must do something about it. And where we start is right where we are. All of us know people that have been traumatized in some way or other. The call of mercy says, let's empathize. I just so loved the testimony tonight. It just so confirmed what God laid in my heart. Do you know how many angry people need to tell God about how freaked out they are? The reason why a lot of people aren't in church or serving the Lord is because they're dealing with stuff that you cannot deal with by yourself until somebody comes alongside and says, but just tell God how unfair it is, how unfair it was, and how you feel. Because he really wants to hear, but there's nothing he can do for you until you open up. But stop being afraid that he's going to squat you like a fly, because that's not who he is. And I'm here to represent him. Talk to me. I'm brown or I'm white or I'm black. Tell me how afraid you are of black people right now. Tell me how angry you are with white people. But let's talk, people. This is not politics. This is your emotions. And this is your wound and this is your hurt. And I'm here so that you can find healing right where you are right now. Talk to me. That's empathy and sympathy. And then, Jesus said to the disciples, listen, mobilize yourself. And stand together. There are a lot of networks born out of reaction, born out of the most incredible fear, especially in the rural areas. And they're there, people. Don't condemn them. Don't run away from them. Help them, support them. So they can understand that it's okay to want to protect yourself. What a sector of our organs of state has been doing to disarm a part of the population is illegal. There's been no legal provision for it. That's another thing that I find very alarming. So Jesus said, where you have a gun, where you have something to protect yourself with, take responsibility for you and your hostel. Take responsibility for you and your neighbors. Go to them, get their telephone numbers, network, and say, listen, I want to be on call for you. If anything happens, I'm going to be there. My gun isn't my gun, it's our gun, just for now. Anything to prevent another victim and another death. We have a responsibility. And then final scripture, Luke 22, verse 40 and 46. Jesus going on from where we started earlier this evening. And when he arrived at the place, this is just after he said to them, get a sword, get a knapsack, all of that. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Let's stand tonight. Jesus was going to face the Romans and the Jews. He knew that he was going to get lynched. But he was wanting his believers to survive that dark night, so that God could bring them out of that season into a season of peace, where they'd be alive and intact to continue with what God has wanted them to do. I believe our first call is to pray, and to pray with a focus, and that is the reason why I'm sharing with you tonight. As soon as we become aware of what the evil one is doing, we begin to zoom in spiritually on what he's doing, there's a very good chance that he has to flee. And the evil one cannot resist a vulnerable person who'll be easy prey, an easy target, an easy victim. And that's why Jesus told them to don the swords. Our enemies are cowards. I'm talking about our spiritual enemies that stay away from mobilized, alert people. And so what I'm saying to you tonight, church, is let's pray from a place of love and mercy, because we understand that God does not want a nation of victims. There has to come a turnaround. The believers in this nation must stand up and say, enough is enough. This country does not belong to corrupt politicians who only live for their own greed. And they don't care about the kids, don't care about the vulnerable, don't care about the aged. And if the organ of state ceases to care or to function, then the church is the next line of defense. So that's why I'm coming to you now. That's why the Lord would want us to stand in the gap. So if people around you aren't organized, if they're still living in cuckoo land, they don't want to have burglar bars in their windows, they don't want to talk about what if, you start talking about it. But before we get there, before we pray, can I see a show of hands for people who had been directly affected by violence in this nation and carry the pain? Because we're going to pray for you right now. Just put your hand up high. Just hold your hands up, because we're going to pray for you. You or your family. With our hands up, can we just turn around and pray for them for a second? Sandy, you guys can put your hand up. You've been burgled several times. I'm talking about people coming to your house and almost killing you. Some of us don't understand. You're not a victim when you're dead. You're a victim if you've been traumatized. Let's just quickly pray for people. Bianca, just turn around. There's some people behind you. See, my concern is that there are a lot of people taking advantage of our pain, national pain, for political ends. And it's the worst thing that can happen to our nation today. But I pray that God would begin to raise up people who really care about life. Not black life or white life or rich life or poor life. Just life. So Father, tonight in the name of Jesus, we come before you. And Jesus, we thank you that your blood was spilt for nations, because you sent us to disciple nations, because you came to redeem nations. And tonight, Father, we stand in faith for the redemption of our nation. And Lord, the people that we're laying hands on right now, they represent our nation, the soul of our nation that is pained, traumatized, anguished. Father, I want to bring so many people before you here tonight who cannot sleep at night, who have nightmares. And Father, sometimes feel so distant when we preach spiritual messages that doesn't seem to connect with the nightmares that we must wrestle with every night. And Father, I pray that not only would they experience as a God nearby, but that we would come closer to each other. God, I pray that you would bring a solidarity out of this pain. I pray, Lord, that you'd give grace for us to step over our socioeconomic fences, out of our racial fence, over our racial fences, Lord. And just help us to connect with the pain of each other, with the fear of each other, with the fear of the dark and the fear of the unknown. Lord, when we get up 3-4 times a night to make sure the door is locked and the window is locked. God, we live in a very, very abnormal situation. And tonight, Father, we cry out to you that your mercy will prevail and that you'd begin to bring healing to hearts. Father, we bring our hands to you and we ask that you'd anoint our hands to bring healing. And we pray that you'd open up our hearts and our eyes, Lord. It's so easy to be like those religious people, Lord. When the Samaritan is lying, when the man is lying bleeding to death in the street, we've got to wait for somebody from another country, from the UN, from somewhere else to tell us about the rape victims, about the burn victims in our nation, to tell us about all the crises, Lord, because we're indifferent. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that your Son has already come from another dimension to this planet to tell us that there's a problem that needs fixing. And we thank you that there's grace tonight. And Father, I especially pray that you would really fire us up to pray in a way that we've not prayed before, to pray with an honesty, to pray with a transparency, to pray, Lord, with just a total absence of pretension. Father, we find it so important to appear to be strong and without fear and to have faith. And God, tonight, we come before you, just as South Africans, and we bring before you, Lord, that painful honesty that so many times, Father, we use you as just a place to escape to, as just a means of denial, because the reality is so overwhelming. And Father, tonight we ask you for grace, just the strength to cope. God, we need a special grace to overcome just the anger, the bitterness, the disappointment, the frustration. And God, more than anything, Lord, when our president goes to the Queen of England, all of us are paralyzed with a sense of national shame. When he dances at the ball with Barack Obama in America with another new fiance, all of us die a little bit inside. Father, it feels so wrong to be South African again. So God, we bring our nation before you. And we bring the pain that we carry with us before you. And we ask, Lord, that we would know you at this time as the God who's a shield round about us. But Father, we ask that you would come and mobilize us to spread the shield around, not just people in church, not just people in the cell group, everybody around us. Everybody in our sphere of influence, everybody in our hostel, everybody in our neighborhood. Jesus, in the same way that you asked the disciples to pray for the night that was coming, that it not suck them in. So tonight we pray, Father, keep us as a nation from being sucked in. God, we don't want to go the way of Zimbabwe. At the moment, we're teetering on the edge. We're just one step away from sliding down into that abyss of human tragedy. And tonight we're getting real about this. But Jesus, we say, Son of David, have mercy on us. In closing now, I want everybody where you are just to talk to Jesus. Say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. But say it like you mean it. This is not a little religious exercise. This is the prayer that we are meant to pray, and I want you to start praying it yet tonight. I want you to say it audibly. You needn't say it loudly. You can say it softly. You can scream it from the depth of your heart. But just say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. We need the mercy of God. We need the tender mercies of God in our nation. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. God, tonight I pray for those Gogos, Lord, who cannot cope with all the grandchildren they're having to feed. All their children are either dying of AIDS or have died of AIDS. Father, I pray for that old man that came to my door yesterday morning, and I, instead of going to draw him $500, Lord, I gave him, what, $10, God, and I couldn't find him again when I went looking for him, but he's 70 years old, looking for work in my garden. And somebody should be taking care of him, but there is no care for him, God. God, we think of the suffering in this nation that is so unnecessary, but it's happening. And
God, we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to be the difference. Albeit with our prayers, that we can pray your mercy down. That you'd make a way, Lord, where there seems to be no way. In Jesus' precious name. Father, and I pray against fear tonight. And I pray against alarm. And I pray against distress. But Father, I pray that as we open up our hearts to face what is, that a peace that surpasses all understanding will stand umpire over our hearts and our minds, and that we'd walk in a special grace that governs our emotions and keeps it in the place of grace. And all God's people said, amen. Listen, thanks so much for coming. Go and spread the news. We must start talking. The Lord bless you.